We've been looking at the subject of heaven the last few days, and we talked a lot about faith and life and Abraham in particular. And yesterday we talked about at the very end of the message about God wiping away all tears of the elect. And we saw in Revelation 21:4 where it says that, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." I also mentioned Revelation 7:17, which is a similar verse. It says, "Therefore the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." And I said yesterday that we would look at three other verses that use the same Greek word, but instead of the word wipe away, it's translated blot, blot out. And those are found in three different passages. And by the way, let me just mention in Revelation 7:17 that, you know, we talked a lot about the Word of God. And even in this verse, what is the Lamb doing but feeding them and leading them to living fountains of waters? And so, as we, of course, know that throughout eternity we will be fed, we will be taught by God Himself in a perfect setting, with a new soul and a new body. And we talked about how glorious that will be. The first of these three passages I'd like us to look at is Acts 3:18 to 26. Where we find this word wipe away translated as blot. Acts 3:18 to 26. "Repent ye therefore and be," "but those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that spoke after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Yesterday we talked a lot about the law and the prophets, or similar phrases. And here again, this shows up in this passage twice. It says, which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, in verse 18 and also in verse 21, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his prophets since the world began. Why is the mouth singular? It's because it's talking about prophets. The reason it's singular is because it's the mouth of God. And God is only speaking with one voice. And that voice goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so again, we see this repetition. And God is emphasizing this enormously because, as we said yesterday, the foundation of everything is the Bible. Without that, we don't have anything at all. And if every letter and word in the original languages, if something is amiss, then it's not the Word of God. And I repeat, in the original languages, there are problems with translation, but in the original languages, we have a pure, unadulterated Word of God, and that Word of God is able to save to the uttermost. And we know how faithful God has been to preserve His Word. And this is what unsaved man doesn't recognize, that God just didn't decide to give the Bible and then put it into the hands of sinful men, thinking that somehow it's going to be preserved. No, He didn't do that. He preserved His Word, just as He preserves His saints. But, you know, if you look at how the Word became flesh, was treated when He was on earth, you get a little indication of how much people despise the Word of God, how much contempt they have for it, how much abuse they give the Word of God, even though in our day we're seeing something remarkable, and that is that God is exalting His Word as never before. And that is the preeminence and the prominence that it should always have had. It did, technically, but it's just because of man's sinfulness, man totally disregards it because ultimately he's in rebellion to God and he does not want to serve this God. He wants to do his own thing. That's why all we like sheep have gone astray. And that's why only God can rein that sheep in. That's something that only the good shepherd can do. And that's what he has been doing ever since the beginning, ever since Abel. We know that Abel was a believer, and possibly Adam and Eve were. We don't know that. But we know Abel was. And so since the time of Abel, God has been bringing in the sheep. And Jesus said, there is one shepherd and there is one fold, and I have other sheep that need to be brought in. And that's what he's going to be doing wonderfully right up until May 21st, 2011. Let's look at this other passage. It's Colossians 2, 10 to 14. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Here we see the blotting out of handwriting of ordinances. How do we understand that? We know the Bible is a two-edged sword. It's the law of God, and as the law of God, it has the purpose to condemn on one side of the sword. The other side of the sword, it's able to give life. And I believe that's how we are to understand this. The law condemns. And that started right at the Garden of Eden. If you remember, when God telling Adam and Eve, in the day that ye eat of it, eat of the fruit, ye shall surely die. And that phrase is actually, dying, ye shall die, is how it is literally in the Hebrew. And it, God is making a point there. He's emphasizing it twice, and that makes us think of the second death. Because in that phrase, he's basically saying, this is the lake of fire, this is the second death, which is essentially not only physical death, but ultimately annihilation. Everything is going to be annihilated on October 21st, 2011. But it started in the Garden of Eden, and it's going to have its fulfillment on October 21st, 2011, even though we have this period of great torment of the day of the Lord, which is going to last for 5 months, 153 days prior to that. And we have to keep in mind that we have nothing but mercy right now, but as soon as that day hits, there's going to be no mercy. And that's just like when Noah got onto the ark. There was no mercy left for anybody else that was outside of the boat. None whatsoever. And that's exactly what's going to happen again. And that is why God is using these illustrations of Abraham and Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah and the flood, and Joseph, knowing the timing. All of these things are reminders, as a lot of the speakers have reminded us, that God is warning, God is warning, God is warning over and over and over again. Man does not have an excuse. The warning has been given. Okay, one other passage, and then we'll move on. This is Hebrews 3, 3 to 5. I'm sorry, Revelation 3, 3 to 5. Pardon me. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so again, here we see God's faithfulness, his promise to all of the elect that not one of them will be lost. They will all be gathered together in the fold. There's another a beautiful promise in Isaiah 25, 8 through 9, which is similar to this idea of wiping away all tears that we saw in Revelation 21:4 and Revelation 7:17. This is Isaiah 25, 8 through 9. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For Jehovah hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Jehovah. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Again, a beautiful promise of God's mercy to the elect, his undeserved mercy to the elect. Now, if we go back to this passage in Revelation 21:4, it says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, but it bears repeating because of the enormous victory that Christ has won over death, which is the last enemy to be destroyed. Remember, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. It says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is similar, the sting of death, the strength of sin is the law. The law is what gives sin the teeth, all right, because there's a punishment. And the punishment is that the wages of sin is death. That has to take place. And if we're not saved, we're going to die physically, and then we will be annihilated. And probably what's worse for man is the idea that he will never be remembered anymore. Man loves to be remembered. That's why you have presidential libraries. That's why you have books. All of these things are to bring to remembrance. And really we could say that to not be remembered is the greatest tragedy. Because this is what man, because of his pride, just clings for, he lives for. Even in, I think in the Proverbs it says that the ungodly who are, I think, rich, leave their houses to their descendants. And they name those houses. And so we have household names that all around the world that we're familiar with. And yet, they'll never be remembered again. It won't even come into anybody's mind. God won't remember. We won't remember. Well, I don't know about God. But we definitely won't remember because God will have erased our hard drives. And it's going to be a whole new reality, a reality that is just so phenomenal that there's not much we can really say about it other than what the Bible says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But this idea of the sting of death being sin, the strength of sin being the law, is similar to what we just read in Colossians 2, where it talks about the circumcision made without hands. Circumcision has to do with the cutting away of the flesh. And it's pointing to salvation. And that's why in one place God says, circumcise your hearts. And that's a big and very important verse, because There's a lot of similar verses where God says, believe, confess, repent, be baptized, you know, do all these things. But when you get to that verse, there's a problem. I can't do that. I can't circumcise my heart. I don't have the ability to circumcise my heart. God is the only one that can do that. And He's teaching us by that verse, He's got to do it all. Even though God gives these commands, we are incapable of keeping those commands as God would have us keep those commands prior to salvation. And so God is the one that is doing this. It says, in fact, in Colossians 2, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ had to be cut off before the foundation of the world. He had to shed give up his life, shed his blood, which is what shedding of blood means, to give up his life. He had become a curse, and he was cut off, completely cut off. And we see this in Lamentations 3. We see it in a lot of different places, in Jonah 2, where he's in the belly of the whale. He's in the belly of hell. He's being completely cut off. He's dead. He's annihilated. And he's destroyed. And we don't understand that because our minds can't wrap around that idea. It's too huge. But we know that this had to take place because that is what we deserve. By nature, we deserve death. We deserve to be annihilated. And this is what happened. And in AD 33, where you have the demonstration, and if you follow that through, and I haven't, so I can't speak knowledgeably about it, but that would be an interesting study to go through all the little details going from the Garden of Gethsemane all the way up to the resurrection, because those details are giving us information about what happened prior, before the foundation of the world. One other thing I want to just mention, and then we'll move ahead. In Romans, let's see if I can find this. I didn't write it down. But it talks about, here it is. It's Romans 2:28, because this talks about a true Jew, a spiritual Jew, and it talks about circumcision. In verse 28 and 29 of Romans 2, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And, you know, you have the letter of the law, which serves to condemn. And then you have the spirit of the law, which can give life. And so it's really making the point that both in the Old Testament, to a high degree, the Jews had a mistaken notion, and that was, you know, as long as I'm circumcised in the flesh and do all these things, that will be the basis for my salvation. And as I said yesterday, man wants that kind of security because it's something that he can see with his physical eyes and he can point to. And this is a very sinful thing because the Bible says we are to walk by faith and not by sight. And we have to keep that principle firmly in our minds. But in the same exact manner, the churches and denominations during the church age, they fell into the same trap. Because it's wanting that sight, that physical something that is tangible. People don't like to be in limbo, not knowing. It can be very troubling to be in a situation where you're not sure. And yet, really, according to the Bible, that's the safest place to be, because the other is a lie. And that can't save you any more than taking a shower is going to save you. It's just as ludicrous to think that. But this is the nature of man. He wants something physical to grab onto and say, yeah, now I got it. But that's not the case. That's not how salvation works. Salvation is a gift. And God is looking at the heart, and only God can give that broken heart, that contrite heart, which out of sheer desperation is begging God for mercy. And we see this very clearly in the parable of the publican and the tax collector, because the tax collector was very confident, and all he was doing was boasting. But God never heard that prayer and would not respond to that prayer. And he tells us he did not go down to his house justified, but the publican did. He was so broken that his eyes didn't even look up. He was just bowed down. And that's the posture of complete humility, complete brokenness, because we realize, I can't do anything. This is impossible. And didn't Jesus say that? With men, it is impossible. And so that's the first rung of the ladder we've got to come to in salvation is, hey, this is impossible. I can't get saved. There's no way on my own. And so we are entirely dependent upon God to show mercy and to, and really, if we're honest, we're dependent every second of the day on God. Not only for the blood in our veins, our heart is pumping, and you know, we're living in a fairly tranquil situation. We're not in a war zone at the moment, maybe a spiritual war zone, but as far as you know, we're in this room and it's quiet, and the government has allowed us to be here. We don't have officers knocking on the door and questioning us and taking us into rooms and taking notes or whatever. There's a tremendous amount of freedom, but every moment of the day, we are totally dependent on God for everything. There isn't one thing that we're not dependent on Him for. So how could we think that somehow, you know, it says you can't make one hair white or black. How is it that if we can't do that, which He says is the least, you know, you should be able to do that, come on. But no, we can't even do that. So how do we think that we can go from spiritual death to spiritual life, which is a miracle, which is the greatest miracle? Okay. Going back to Revelation 21:4, there's no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. God is reiterating some things here in this statement that we are accustomed with very much so on earth. We are acquainted with sorrow, with pain, with suffering, with crying. These are part and parcel of what it means to be a human being. And, you know, Jesus was called, and He identified with us completely, without sin, of course, but He identified completely as a man with the human race, with these emotions. He's called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in Isaiah 53. And of course, we have to look at the spiritual meaning of that, because I believe that that chapter is pointing to before the foundation of the world. But I can't say that with absolute certainty because I haven't studied it. But it appears that that's the case. But as a man, we see the pathos, we see the emotion, even at the grave of Lazarus, when Mary and Martha say, you know, if you had been here just a few hours earlier, a few days earlier, because he had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus wept, just like he wept over Jerusalem. And so you can see the how he is moved. Now this is God in the flesh, is moved to tears. And so we get a little glimpse into his character, not as God, he's always God, never ceases to be God, but as a man. He identifies completely. Who did he hang around with? Publicans, harlots, tax collectors. Okay, these would be called riffraff, perhaps in our day, but these are the people he hung around with. And these people knew they were sinners. It's the clergy that rejected him. The clergy who wanted nothing to do with him. The religious leaders, because they felt, if I associate with this prostitute, I'm coming down to her level. Okay? And that was the wrong mentality. That is the holier-than-thou mentality that in many places God says it's a stench in my nostril. I can't take it. And he says things over and over again, like, you know, I'm sick of your solemn assemblies and your feast days and your new moons and your sacrifices to me. I can't stand it. Okay? I don't want to see it. I'll have nothing to do with it. Because they're coming with a false pretense. They're coming thinking that somehow they are better than others, where we know that God says that we're all alike. We're all in the same boat. If we're saved, it's only because of the grace of God. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus spoke so forcefully against the religious leaders of his day. If you read, is it Matthew 23, I think, where he really lets them have it. And you know, verse after verse after verse after verse. And you know, that was reserved for them because of the fact that they were the ones that should have known better. And that's why he says, you know, do what they tell you to do, do it. But don't do after their example. And many, many similar verses like that. Okay, the word for pain, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is still Revelation 21:4. And that word for pain is only used in two other consecutive verses in Revelation 16:10-11. And if I'm not mistaken, that is speaking about the day of judgment. Revelation 16:10-11. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. There's no repentance because there's no salvation. Repentance is salvation. It's that turning around that only God can give a person. And it's too late because we've entered the day of judgment and there's no more mercy. And we've never experienced that. There's only perhaps, I guess, the closest thing that we could, as I mentioned before, the closest thing to the idea of absolutely no mercy is Noah's flood. Even though there was mercy within that ark, and God started the human race all over again. But this is obviously even greater than that, because here there's no more mercy, period. And it's just judgment, judgment, judgment. And then finally, at the end of the 153 days, if anybody is alive at that point, and I imagine there might be, then there's annihilation of the whole universe. And again, everything is forgotten. It's as if it never existed. This hiatus of 13,023 years, it's as if it never existed. Because you have eternity past prior to these 13,023 years, and then you have eternity future after October 21st, 2011. Why God would set up this hiatus to bring about this universe, to bring man on the scene, to provide salvation because he knew that man would fall into sin, I don't know. I don't know why he would do that. But obviously he has good reason to do that. And when we think about the outcome of these 13,023 years is to gather these 200 million people or so, if that indeed is the correct number, to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't need a wife. Some of us need wives and we're married, but he doesn't need a wife. There's not something lacking there. And yet, he has a wife, and we are that wife. And how can that be? And how, especially when we, you know, look at ourselves in the flesh, we're worms and maggots, the Bible says, apart from salvation. Why would God do that? It's just simply astounding that he would, and that this bride, comprised of all the elect who have ever lived on planet Earth, will be forever the Lamb's wife throughout eternity, inheriting everything that God is and that God has, because the two become one flesh. And so it's just, there's no words to really be able to even fathom even the surface of this. It's just way, way, way too deep. But we do know the former things are passed away. And this is also picked up in Isaiah 65:17. And it helps us to solidify this as well. It's almost like it's a New Testament verse. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. And what's so ironic, you know, is that unsaved man tries so desperately to aim for the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and yet for all of his striving and working and sweating, it eludes him. He's not going to be able to get it or to keep it. Let's say he might think that he has it for a short time on this earth, but it's going to be destroyed. He'll never take it to heaven. He won't even be in heaven. He won't even be remembered anymore. It's completely taken away from him. And everything that he works so hard for, he can't. It's like that proverb where, oh, it's not a proverb, I think it's one of the prophets, where the minor prophets or major prophets, where it says, you know, you put money into a bag, you know, but I put a hole in it, and so everything drains out, so you got nothing left. Okay, and that's the idea. In other words, there's no value at all, because it's like just sand, you know, going through your fingers. You can't hang on to it. And I think it was Chris that mentioned yesterday that everything's going to be shaken. This whole universe is going to be shaken. And the only thing that is unshakable is the kingdom of God and anybody in the kingdom of God. But everything else is going to be physically shaken. But that shaking, I believe, has already started spiritually, because there's a great shaking out, a great winnowing right now. as God is setting up test after test after test to see, do you believe this? Do you believe this? What about this over here? Do you believe this? And so, and that's why I said there's the division and the antagonism is very, very sharp. And I think about that passage where Jesus said, I came to bring a sword. I came to bring a sword. And I believe that's the time that we're in right now. There's this, the sword is dividing. It's separating the wheat from the tares. The tares are being bundled. And that is the nature of this time that we're living in right now. Okay, the former things are passed away. I make all things new. We see this in Revelation 21:5. And this is a dramatic statement that God makes. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And there's some things that we want to look at that are new, that we read about in the Bible. And, you know, on earth, we read, for example, in Ecclesiastes, where it says there's nothing new under the sun. And that's a major theme in Ecclesiastes, where he talks about that over and over again. And, you know, when you think about that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and he wrote Proverbs, and he wrote the Song of Solomon, and he's not saved. You know, that's scary. That's scary to me, okay? But I think the way we can understand that is that God can use anything, anybody, a donkey, to do his will. And that's God's prerogative. We don't have a say in the matter. God does what he wishes, but we do know it's perfect. We do know that it's righteous, it's holy. And we do know that he is so wise and so infinitely wise that it's all being done to God's glory and honor. But let's look at a few of these passages where it talks about things that are new. And the first one I'd like us to look at is in Revelation 21:1. And that has to do with the new heavens and the new earth. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. That verse where it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I don't know if it's the same Greek word, pass away, in both of those cases, but the idea is that, and we know that this world is going to pass away. It's going to pass out of existence. It's going to pass out of remembrance, as far as our remembrance, or anyone that has ever lived on the planet. But, and that's why it says, the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And now there's a new heaven and a new earth. We also are going to have new bodies. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 15, 49 to 52. 1 Corinthians 15, 49 to 52. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this, I guess 52, I'll just stop there. So again, we see the fact that we're going to enter into, if we are indeed a child of God, into a whole new reality, the new heavens and the new earth with a brand new body. And I was just listening, I think it was last night, to Mr. Camping, or maybe my wife types open forums, and so it could have been the night before or whatever. But you know, he made the statement. No, I forgot the statement. Just as quickly as it came, it eluded me. Okay, I'll come back to that. Never mind. But instantaneously, we go from this reality, which we are very accustomed with, into a whole new reality. And you know, I like to think about the analogy of a little seed. Let's take a rose seed. That seed is very inconsequential. It's very plain. There's not much to it. But then you plant that seed in this beautiful, red, gorgeous rose. This sweet-smelling rose comes up. You know, how could you get that rose from that little seed? You know, how incredible is that? And yet we know that that's what God has formed. Well, it's a poor analogy, I realize, but that little seed represents perhaps our life in this body of corruption. And yet God can change that body of corruption, make it a brand new body, a complete metamorphosis, a transformation, so that that new body will be able to inherit eternity. It will be able to endure. Oh, that's a poor word. It will be able to go throughout eternity married to God Himself, being one with God Himself. If we go to Revelation 2:17, it talks about a new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. A new name. I don't really know what that is, but it says that the one receiving that stone with the name, only he knows it. But again, I don't know what that means. I'm sorry. But there's going to be a new name written. Revelation 3:12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of my, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. So the city is called New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. There's also a new song in Revelation 5:9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So there's a new song. But of course, you know, this is referring to our day that God has opened the seals. The Lord Jesus has opened the seals of the Bible that God had previously sealed up and that nobody could open. And that whole account, maybe we'll just look at that briefly. Let's see. Back up to verse. Well, let's go up to verse 1, I guess. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." So again, we see that only the Lord Jesus could open that book. But again, this new song that they're singing, I have to look at this again. I'm not sure if this is, there's another song that they sing, which is the song of Moses, but I think this is different from that. But don't hold me to that. One more verse, and then we will stop. And that's Revelation 14:3. And again, this is similar. Let's start with verse 1. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." I think we'll stop there, and next time I'd like to go over this word, "him that overcometh," which is used in all of the references to the individual churches in Revelation 2:3, which started out okay, but quickly fell into apostasy, and they are a picture of, they are representation of the church throughout the church age, and yet I'd like us to look a little more closely to those references. So let's pray, please. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the possibility of salvation that still exists, the mercy that you alone can dispense. You alone have that water of life that each of us so desperately needs, and we thank you that we can go to you for that water of life, and that we can, that we have the privilege of begging you for that and waiting upon you, Father, because we know that ultimately we have to trust you completely. And we thank you for that hope. We pray for the remainder of this day that you would continue to bless your people, to bless your word, Father, to bless our fellowship together. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.